Scripture reading this evening is found in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, and it's on the back of your bulletin. Happens to be on the back of your bulletin tonight. And it starts out, after this, well, after what? And just want to go a couple of verses before that. Jesus is on the cross. He saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, which was John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Thank God for the word of God.
Thank you, Rex. And so our passage is much longer this evening. It's actually verses 16 through 42. But I wasn't going to ask Rex to read all of that. For those that are with us every week, you know I tend to kind of walk verse by verse through this. With so many verses, I'm going to zoom out a little bit, and we're going to kind of have an overview of this passage as we look at it. But it's a beautiful passage. And on Sunday, we looked at John chapter 1. So we looked at the beginning of the gospel. Now we're jumping to the end, so we've missed the perfect life of Christ, the miraculous acts of Christ. We've missed so much that's happened from Sunday to now. But doesn't discount how important this passage is in the history of the world. That Jesus, fully God, fully man, died upon the cross. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help now. We ask for your direction, for your guidance. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that you would remind our hearts of all you've accomplished on our behalf. All you've done through the cross, through your death, through your burial, and looking forward to remembering your resurrection on Sunday. Teach us now, for your name's sake we do pray. Amen. So I don't know if you've ever had a big project at work, maybe back when you were in school, high school, college. And there was something about being done with it when you turn in a big project that you can say, it's finished. I don't have to think about it anymore. I may not get as good of a grade on it as I hoped. My boss may not like it as much as I hoped, but it's done. Well, in many ways, you see the greatest it is finished ever in the passage tonight. But it's a perfect it is finished. Where when we turn things in, there's usually some edits that could have been made. There's mistakes that were made. But when Christ said, "It is finished" upon the cross, his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice was done. Do we understand that? That this was being perfect in our place. So when he said it's finished, he says, "I've completed the task I was sent here to do, to die for the sins of the world." And so, for those that don't know this, each week I try to have a big idea of some sort that summarizes our passage. Our big idea today is this: Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why I love Diane's song. It ties right into this text. And why do I use this big idea? Well, on Sunday we talked a little bit just in passing about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said about Jesus, when Jesus approached him, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so I'm pulling this big idea out of the scriptures of how John the Baptist described Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so our big idea tonight is Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when we think about the Lamb of God, There's a couple of different ways we could talk about how Jesus is the Lamb of God. Some of you came last night to participate in the Passover meal, and you can see Jesus as the ultimate perfect Passover lamb. So you see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So with the Passover, what happened in this 10th plague that happened in Egypt, they put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost so they would be passed over and protected. Their child would be protected. In the same way with Jesus, he's the Passover lamb in that sense, that our sin is passed over if we are found in him. And above and beyond that, he's also the perfect sacrificial lamb, which is going to be my main focus here. The sacrificial lamb is this idea that to cover sin, there had to be a blood sacrifice to cover sin. But what happened is they would get these spotless lambs and they had to keep doing it year after year after year after year to cover sin. And then Jesus came and he was the God-man, and he was perfect, and not just perfect, he was the perfect spotless Lamb of God who would be that blood sacrifice to atone for sin on our behalf. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So tonight we'll look at three aspects of Jesus's atoning sacrifice. So this idea of atonement is this idea of covering or taking the place of or coverage for sin. So Jesus was an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. So three aspects of that is Jesus' cross, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial. And understand, all three aspects of this are very, very important for us to understand all that Jesus accomplished in his atoning sacrifice. And so we'll look at these, like I said, in a broad view. We don't have time to look at each verse in detail because we'd be here quite a while. It's 26 verses if we looked at it, but just in a passing view, I want us to consider first Jesus' cross. So understand, we've skipped ahead from chapter 1 to chapter 19, and there's lots that happened, and you see that Jesus did miraculous things. Everywhere he went, everything he touched, he seemed to reverse the curse of sin. Everything he went to, when he touched people, they didn't make him unclean, he made them clean. Everything he did was a picture of the perfection to come. He was a glimpse of eternity. And so, he was fully God, fully man, and he was perfect. And it had to be that way because every generation after Adam had fallen in the lineage of sin and fallen in the trap of sin and had participated in sin. And yet Jesus, in the line of Adam, was perfect, breaking the bondage of sin because of his perfection. So he was perfect in our place, as we'll see here. Not just perfect in our place, but then taking on the consequences of sin for us. But understand, there's a lot that happens. I encourage you to read John's gospel and spend some time. I think it was one of our elders told me this week, they said, I sat down and read through the whole gospel this week. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to read chapter 19, read chapter 20, spend some time in this. But we see the crucifixion specifically in verses 16 through 27. So understand, we're missing some details. John's gospel is thought to be the last gospel that's written. And so there's some details that he purposefully, I think, leaves out because he's going, you can read them in the other gospels. And so he's hitting the high points in this. But we see in verse 16, it says, so he delivered him over to be crucified. Who is he? Pilate. So Pilate says, I see he's done nothing wrong. So I deliver Jesus over to be crucified. So he hands him over and says, you guys want to crucify him? Go for it. And so they took Jesus, went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is Aramaic for Golgotha. And so he goes to be crucified, and this would have been a place that was people would pass by regularly. They wanted, the Roman crucifixion was meant to be embarrassing. It was meant to be memorable for people that they went, I don't want that to happen to me. And so this would be a place that people were walking regularly, that they would have seen, that they would have noticed, that they would have recognized. But something interesting that Pilate did in verse 19, he wrote an inscription and put it with Jesus on the cross. And he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the religious leaders didn't like that very much. They said, no, he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And he says, what I wrote, I wrote. But what's interesting here, this was probably meant to mock Jesus. But what actually happened is he rightly identified Jesus. He had come in Palm Sunday. He had come in and been hailed as king. Yes, this is the one that's going to overthrow Rome. And now he's on the cross and he's being identified as the king of the Jews. He's being identified as the long-awaited king that would fall in the line of David, that would rule and reign on the throne forever. It just was in a way that no one expected it to happen, through a cross. They expected a physical overthrow of Rome, but instead it was servitude, service to humanity in a death. And so this was written in multiple languages. So there was no question about their claims about him, what he claimed, what the Jewish people claimed about him. He claims to be the king of the Jews. But then from here you see multiple ways that prophecy is fulfilled. So I encourage you, you can do a quick search online of what are the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection, and you just could get a list of prophecies fulfilled. And one thing John's gospel does is he's constantly referencing back to the Old Testament all throughout his gospel. And here, he has a couple of different ways. There's multiple ways he shows prophecy fulfilled. And one of them, he shows this idea of dividing the garments and casting lots for his clothes. And so most likely there were four guards that would be a part of seeing Jesus crucified, going up the hill, crucified on the cross, and then they would get his clothes because they would probably strip him naked. They would put him on the cross, and then they would divvy up his clothes and take them, and then they'd have them. Well, it seems there were five articles of clothing for people, so they split four articles between the four of them, and then the fifth one they cast lots for. And why is that important? Well, they wouldn't have known this, but it was actually a fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 22. And so John is drawing attention here. He says, all of this has been planned before the foundation of the earth. This isn't a new idea. They're joining in to God's plan, and they didn't even know it, from the very foundation of the earth. And so, verse 24, it says, this was to fulfill scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is just one of many prophecies here. But then, as Rex referenced, you see Jesus, he sees his mother, he sees the disciple he loved, which is John's reference to himself. My professor in seminary said, when you look at this in the Greek, this idea of the disciple that he loved, he said, you can interpret this as the disciple he kept on loving. It sounds kind of prideful when you say he's the disciple that he loved. But he said, but actually in the Greek, it reads more like the disciple he just kept on, he put up with, and he kept loving, and he kept loving, and he kept loving. And he says, when you read it that way, it makes quite a difference. But he sees John, he sees his mother, and you see even in his death, you see his care for humanity, his care for his family, his care for his mother, and he says, hey John, this is now your mother, and this is now your son, care for her. So even on the cross, you see his humanity here, where he's saying, I need to make sure my mom is taken care of, take care of her. And it says, and that from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. But I just want to pause here and consider the reality of the crucifixion, the seriousness of the crucifixion. Understand, many scholars would say this is possibly the most gruesome form of death ever. It was nasty. Old Testament scriptures say, cursed is he who dies, who hangs upon a tree. And so what's that mean for us as we think about that? Well, what happened here is what Jesus did is he was cursed for us. So he took the curse of the fall, the curse of sin, the consequences of sin upon the cross through the crucifixion, fulfilling the scriptures. He was cursed on our behalf. But the beauty of this is that Easter's coming and we see that he is more powerful than the power of the curse because of his perfection and his righteousness and his holiness. He overcomes the consequences of sin and death and Satan. And he defeats those. And so that's why we look forward in anticipation to Sunday. But I want us to understand one aspect of his atoning sacrifice is the curse of the cross. That he took the curse of sin for you and for me. He stepped into our place because we know we can't be perfect for a day, for an hour, sometimes for 5 minutes, sometimes for 5 seconds. And yet he was perfect for a lifetime on our behalf. And perfect for all eternity on our behalf. And so he stepped into our place by going to the cross in the crucifixion. But this crucifixion leads to a death. And this is something that is a mystery of mysteries to me that I have so many questions for God when I get to heaven about. How, in the triune nature of God, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and in a moment in time, God the Father, God the Spirit are still in control of the universe and God the Son dies. But that's what we see in the text. But what's so important about this is it shows the great, great love of God for us. And so the second aspect of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is Jesus' death. He didn't kind of die. He didn't almost die. He died. And we'll see this in the text as we look at it. But I want us to just let the weight of that sit with us. That is how much God loves you and me. That he sent his son to die in our place. He sent his son to be cursed upon a tree. He sent his son to die the death we deserve to die. I have a friend who's a professor at Southeastern where I did my seminary work. He's a Christian hip-hop guy. And he has a song that he talks about this idea of standing before a judge. And he says, I found out that I was guilty of a crime deserving death. And right as I was expecting the judgment to come and the judge to lower the gavel, he said, in walks his son who's done nothing wrong. And he says, I'll take his place and the consequences he deserves. That's what happened in Jesus' death on the cross. And so as we see here in verses 28 through 37, we see a number of other fulfillment of prophecies. Verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all is now finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And John just gives kind of this, in the ESV, it has a parenthesis around it. It's like John saying, hey, this was to fulfill the Scriptures. But it's sour wine. There's a number of places scholars are not sure exactly the verse. There's two or three different verses this could come from. But ultimately, it's the fulfillment of Scripture that he drinks the sour wine. And then once in verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, what did he say? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So why does he say it is finished? The resurrection hasn't happened. We're not there yet. There seems to be more to the story. But he says, it is finished, because he knew he had accomplished what he had come to earth to do, to die for the sins of the world, to offer the opportunity of reconciliation between us and God. Because the reality is, in Genesis 1 and 2, you see Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, in community with God, in perfection with God. And then in Genesis 3, what happened? The consequences of sin separated them from God. They were removed from the garden, from the presence of God. And the rest of the story of the Bible is saying, I'm going to right the wrongs of the fall. So when Jesus says it is finished, he says, it's done. Not it's almost done, not it's kind of done, but now through the cross, through his death, we have the opportunity for a relationship with God. And why do I say that? Well, in the other gospel accounts, you see that the veil between the Holy of Holies and the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. Most think it to be a 25-foot tall curtain. It's not something somebody, one of the disciples, could have snuck in and done. But the curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. And it signifies something important, that God himself had intervened to make the presence of God accessible to you and me. And if we really realize that, it changes everything for us. That through his death, when he says it is finished, it now gives us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. Because of the holiness of God, his holiness cannot be in the presence of sin. And when Jesus took our sin, took our place for the consequences of sin, it now gives us the opportunity, when we have a relationship with him, to receive his very righteousness. And through that, we may enter into the very presence of God. That's why it's important that the veil was torn, because before that, you couldn't go into there out of fear of death because of your sin. When the veil is torn in the Holy of Holies, it's signifying now we may enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus. So let's not miss this important aspect of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And just in case you're wondering if he was really dead, verses 31 through 36 here, 37, it clarifies for us. Coming up on the Sabbath, the religious practices was, you can't be on the cross when the Sabbath happens, so they would break the legs of the individuals that were still alive. So the criminals on each side of Jesus had their legs broken, but you see that Jesus is already dead. Verse 33, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." And I've read up on this, and I've heard a number of different views on this. Scholars are divided on what exactly happened when this blood and water came out. But a number of people have said, there have been some doctors that have said, this points to heart failure. That sometimes will fill the lungs with blood and water, and when they pierced, you would see blood come out, you would see water come out. They would separate out a picture of heart failure, of death. And understand, these were professionals at killing people. They wouldn't have accidentally said, "Oh, I think he's dead," and he's not. They would have made certain he was dead. And not just that, you can assume after the beating that he had, we didn't discuss that, but like, probably beaten to the brink of death already, that he probably didn't last too long on the cross because his body was on the brink of death already. Exhaustion from all the events leading up to the crucifixion itself. But you see this idea that he is dead. They made certain of it. They didn't have to break his legs, which is also a fulfillment of prophecy in verse 36. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is from Zechariah 12:10. And so I point these out just to say, John is making a point here to say, look at all the prophecies that have been fulfilled in his death. That this has been on the horizon, on the trajectory of history throughout the Old Testament. But let's not miss the significance of Jesus' death. That he was the replacement for us. That he stepped in as the replacement for us, taking the consequences of sin. And understand, just consider this, what the consequences of sin are in Genesis 3. What did they say? He says, "If you eat of this fruit, you will die." And Jesus died the death we deserved to die as our replacement, so that we might live through him. And then from here, just in case you don't understand the finality of this, we get to this third aspect of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, Jesus' burial, verses 38 through 42. And you see two characters that you have heard very little about show up, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So most think he was part of the Sanhedrin. He believed in Jesus. He was following Jesus. But he's like, I'm not sure I can do this publicly because of the Sanhedrin's disdain for him, dislike for him. But at this point, he says, no, it's worth making my discipleship to him known. He's dead at this point, so the least I can do is offer a grave for him. And not just that, Nicodemus, if you recall back, in verse 39 it says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. On one of our snow Sundays, we looked at the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And you see, he comes to him and Jesus says, you must be born again. You must have a new birth. And something about his death was so impactful that Nicodemus shows up here to help prepare the body for burial. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This wasn't almost dead. This was dead. Prepared his body for burial as you would anybody else. But what's interesting here is this tomb. Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man. He offers his tomb up because it's nearby and you have the day of preparation and you needed to get the body in the tomb quickly. And it says in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Another fulfillment of prophecy, that he would be buried amongst the rich in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But why is the burial important? Well, the burial offers the kind of finality of Jesus' death. This wasn't a thing where, like, he was laid down and then 30 minutes later he's up and gone. No, he was there for days. No question that Jesus, fully God, fully man, had died in our place. And so there should be a weight to that for us here tonight. That we carry, there should be a somber nature to that as we consider what happened. But there also should be a celebratory tone to it as we look forward to Easter, because we know the grave could not hold him. And it changed everything. No longer the curse of sin has rule and reign over us through a relationship that we have with him, because of his crucifixion, his death, his burial, that he stepped into our place. And that was sufficient for the covering of sins, but the resurrection makes it sufficient for eternal life, because through his life we now may live. And so we look forward to considering the resurrection. But I send us out with four questions to consider. It's in your bulletin here, but four questions as you consider, how do you apply this passage to your lives? First question, how does Jesus' suffering on the cross remind us of how he took the punishment for sin that we deserved? I just want you to consider the suffering not just physical suffering, but spiritual suffering, that he was taking on the very wrath of God for us. Punishment for sin that we deserved. Second question, how does Jesus' death in our place remind you of the consequences of sin? He took the consequence we deserved, death for sin, that we may have life through him. Third question, how does Jesus' burial remind us of the magnitude of God's love for us? Just think about the weight of this, that Jesus died, was buried for you and for me. It shows the lengths God was willing to go to redeem a people for himself. It shows the magnitude of his love for us. And this fourth question, by God sending Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb in our place, how do we respond to God's love for us? When he says it is finished, How does this change our lives? How does this change our response to him? And if you're a Christian, it should be a response of obedience, not because we have to, but because we want to, because of all he has done for us. And if you're here and you are not a Christian, we're glad you're here. We hope you'll keep coming. But it's a reminder of your need for him, that he's offered an opportunity to be forgiven of sins, past, present, and future, eternally cleansed of sin. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you submit to him in repentance and belief? Will you follow after him? Will you become a disciple of Jesus? If you're not a Christian, you want to know what it means to follow him, talk with me afterwards. There's nothing I'd rather talk about. But for those of us that are Christians, it should lead us to worship. And so we will end with a song, and it gives us a chance to respond and worship as we sit in kind of the wait, the weightiness of Good Friday. But it is good because he died in our place, and we celebrate him for that. We glorify him for that. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that we can gather together to worship you for your death in our place. Atonement for sin, washing us clean through the cross, through your death. And Lord, we look forward to celebrating your resurrection on Sunday. Help us to respond rightly to your word now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.